Thank you very much, Mr. Weber. Hello, friends and brethren in Zoom land. I hope you're all having a good Sabbath. The Feast of Pentecost is coming in 8 days, and it's a festival that, among other things, commemorates the giving of the law at Sinai and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Today, I want to speak on the topic of the law of God and its applicability to the Christian. One of the beliefs that distinguishes the Church of God from many other churches in the Christian realm is that we believe in the relevance and applicability of the law of God under the new covenant. Occasionally, some in the church wonder if the church has cherry-picked a few items from the law as applicable today. I remember two young adults in the church asked me one time, it seemed to them that beyond the Ten Commandments in the law, the church to them was only teaching the annual festivals, unclean meats, tithing, and often in the context of differentiating ourselves from other groups. And I will say those are common examples. So perhaps in our conversation, we ought to use a greater variety of examples from the law. The church does not teach only those items besides the Ten Commandments in our literature and in messages, and that's what I told those young adults. Remember that the Hebrew word Torah, which means law, also means instruction. So God's instruction involves a way of life that encompasses more than just a few differentiators. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read verses 6 through 12. Hebrews talks about the far superiority of the new covenant compared to the old covenant, and as Christians, we're certainly under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Finding fault with them," he says, and thus begins a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Please put a marker here in Hebrews 8. We'll be turning back to it. So what changes in the new covenant is not God's law itself, but that the law will be written on the hearts of those converted through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It will truly be part of one's character. It's not that those converted will walk perfectly. They'll have to battle their human nature, battle Satan and the world at large, but they can have the ability through the Holy Spirit to see the full intent of the spirit of the law and do it. And many times we see what we ought to do, but we do not do it because we are relying on our own strength and are not utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the words that were quoted in this passage, as I said, were from Jeremiah 31, and those verses are so important that a fragment of that is quoted again in Hebrews 10, 16, which says that the law is to be written on the hearts. I'm going to read a quotation from our booklet. This is United's booklet titled "The New Covenant: Does It Abolish God's Law?" Quote, "Most people assume that the new covenant abolishes the law of God as enumerated under the Sinai covenant, also known as the Old Covenant. But notice that no indication is given in this promise, Jeremiah 31, that God's laws are to be ignored or abolished. On the contrary, they are to be engraved into the minds and the hearts of the recipients of the promised new covenant to be made a part of their very being. This new covenant is a vital revision in how God interacts with his people. End of that quote. So the Christian is not to be looking for a new law. He is not supposed to assume that the Old Testament law is abolished and replaced by whatever commands can be solely found in the New Testament. He's not to assume that the Ten Commandments were abolished and then somehow nine of the ten got restored in the New Covenant. And note, any Christian hearing this epistle to the Hebrews being read, that person only had the Old Testament scripture. The New Testament scripture had not been fully written down and compiled. So as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, he wrote, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Paul at that time was only referring to the Old Testament. Of course, today we have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll pick up a few verses in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin with verse 1. Second Corinthians 3, verse 1 says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So note that Paul is making comparison of the church in Corinth to a letter that can be read and seen by all men. Verse 3, "You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So this letter is not written with ink or on tablets of stone, which is pointing back to the law given at Mount Sinai, but by the Spirit on the heart. The converted person can have the spiritual eyes to see and look at the law, not in the letter, but in the Spirit. And that means seeing the full spiritual intent of the law and being able to do it. The law will continue to be written on one's heart through God's Spirit as that person continues to hear the Word of God and meditate on it and to abide by it. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So trying to be saved by the law ends in death, because the law extracts a penalty and all are guilty of violating the law. The Spirit through Christ leads to life. And now let's go to verses 14 to 16. "But their minds," referring to the Israelites, their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains up unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And that's where I want to stop. So when the unconverted Israelites heard the scriptures being read, there was a veil over them that prevented understanding spiritually. And that veil could only be removed through Christ. The Spirit allows us to read and hear the words and understand with spiritual insight. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We have some background from these first few scriptures. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5 to get instruction from Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And without doubt, here in Matthew 5, Christ was using the background of the Old Testament, but clearly Matthew 5 includes New Covenant teaching also. I want to pick up the first of the Beatitudes. That's verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this is New Covenant teaching. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. And that was not a promise to the in the Old Testament to the ancient Israelites. Matthew 5, verse 10, another one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you can turn to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They're called the blessings and cursings chapters, written to ancient Israel. And you can read the promises of obeying the covenant at Sinai. And to give you a few examples of some of the promised benefits, rain in due season, abundant crops, dangerous beasts removed from the land, you're able to chase your enemies away very easily, abundant livestock, your agricultural animals will not abort. There's not a mention of eternal life or inheriting the kingdom of God. The covenant with a nation that did not as a whole have the heart to obey, did not receive the Holy Spirit as a whole, and were not given the kind of promises talked about by Jesus in Matthew 5 and elsewhere. That is why Hebrews said the new covenant is clearly built on better promises. Now, as a side note, we can see that some in the Old Testament were given insight in the Holy Spirit to understand God's plan. And as one example, we see many Psalms of David, which show the spiritual insight made possible by the Spirit of God that he developed by meditating on the law. David said, and we also sing, "Oh, how I love thy law, for they are ever with me." In Matthew chapter 5, let's go to verse 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." First of all, it's clear that Jesus is talking about the two main sections of the Old Testament, as codified by the Jews, since the Jews were given authority to compile and maintain the revelation of God. The law refers to the first five books and the remainder of the Old Testament scriptures being the prophets. So most immediately he is saying to the disciples, "I did not come to do away with the scriptures. I did not come to tell you that those scriptures are no longer relevant, just in case you had the wrong idea." And he was going to uphold and fulfill those scriptures. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So a jot or a tittle is the smallest Hebrew letter or mark. So Christ is specifically referring to the scriptural text, and he's saying, "I did not come to tell you that you can remove things out of the scripture." Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the commandments are to be kept, even the least of the commandments, or whichever you might consider to be the least. Now, this is not the totality of revelation we have in the New Testament about what we should be doing today, but notice the premise from Christ. The premise is not, "I'm going to clear away all the law that you see in Scripture and we're going to restart and make laws one by one again." The premise is not, "I came to destroy." The premise is not that I came to tell you the law has passed away. In this verse, we see this phrase, "least of the commandments." And that reminds us of what Christ said in Matthew 23, 23. You don't need to turn there, but that was a comment about the weightier matters of the law. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." So it's clear that some things in the law are more important than others. Some things are far more important than others. But with that said, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount made a mention that even the least of the commandments should be learned and respected. Verse 20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. One's first reaction is, how could that be done? Those Pharisees were some of the most exacting persons. They were so careful. They added so many rules and regulations to prevent breaking the law. But we see from the scriptures that the Pharisees in Jesus' day fell far short of God's intention. We don't want to follow in their mode of thinking or behavior. They did not always do the Father's will. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. They went the way of hypocrisy, and they only saw the letter of the law, not the spirit. So our righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we see the law with spiritual eyes, with the help of the Holy Spirit. You have to rely on the help of the Holy Spirit. Under the old covenant, without the Spirit writing the law on your heart, you are left to your own willpower. And depending on the person and his upbringing and his character, human willpower can do a lot. And you throw in positive peer pressure in a society, things can roll along nicely for a long time. But in the end, human willpower is insufficient. The Spirit of God is required to fulfilling God's purpose in us and keeping the law. Later in the chapter, Christ talks about the full spiritual intent of the law beyond the letter. One example, verse 21 to 22. He says, you've heard about do not murder, but I say do not be angry with your brother without cause, because you are in the spirit of breaking that commandment. Verses 27 to 28 as another example. There he says, you've heard about do not commit adultery. I say even lusting in the heart upon a woman is in the spirit of adultery. So these are a discussion of new covenant concepts, and we see an introduction of viewing the law with spiritual eyes made possible by the Holy Spirit writing the law on our hearts. Let's be clear on one thing. Any attempt to keep the law does not earn you salvation. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The follower of God who has repented, who understands how his sins have been paid through Jesus Christ, who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, will have the attitude of wanting to do God's will as expressed by the full spiritual intent of the law. So the law given in the Old Testament and then further expanded in the New Testament is not to be viewed as out of date, restrictive, unproductive, unhelpful, a restraint. How can it be when its origin is from God for the benefit of mankind? It's a blessing from God because it's his instruction for us to go the right way. That does bring up the question, though, what laws have authority on the Christian today? What laws are no longer necessary up to the Christian today? The full revelation of the New Testament along with the Old Testament provides clarity on this question. Let's go to Romans 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. Some people have the mistaken notion that Paul was against the law, that he was trying to even gut the law. But that's mistaken understanding. Let's take a look at Romans 7, verse 12. There it says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. So one must read Paul carefully to understand his perspective on the law. And when he is talking about the law, let's say in a negative sense, he's generally either talking about being under the penalty of the law, which is death, or being under a curse if we try to justify ourselves through the law. We are saved by grace through faith. Now let's go to Hebrews, and let's read Hebrews 8:13. So hopefully you have a marker there at Hebrews 8. We read verses 6 through 12, and now let's pick up verse 13. This is Hebrews 8:13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the context here is the old covenant, including the Levitical priesthood and the temple system. And what is being referred to is obsolete and fading away. In fact, God allowed that temple to be destroyed in 70 AD by an attack on Jerusalem by the Romans, and the Levitical priesthood has been superseded by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and that's thoroughly talked about in the book of Hebrews. Let's go one more chapter to Hebrews 9, verses 9 to 10. This is a chapter that's talking about some of the limitations of the earthly tabernacle rituals that were given to ancient Israel. And Hebrews 9, verse 9, it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service, for example, a priest, perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So we have physical sacrifices, food and drink offerings, washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. These are examples of actions that figuratively pointed to the work of Jesus Christ and the giving of his Spirit, and thus no longer need to be done. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and read verse 1. Here's a chapter basically saying how animal sacrifices are insufficient. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. Contrast that with verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there is true remission of sins through the sacrifice of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. There is no longer a need for a physical sin offering like in Leviticus 6, which cleansed in a ceremonial way. Christ's sacrifice brings real remission of sins. So the ritualistic laws associated with the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle temple system, and the sacrifices are no longer binding because of what Christ has done and because of the pouring out of the Spirit. With that said, there is so much we can learn about from the topology of these Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. For example, fuller understanding about the sacrifice of Christ is provided by looking at the sin offering and the peace offering and the Passover killing of the lamb or goat, because they all pointed to Christ. Some wonder about the wearing of tassels and the use of phylacteries. The church has addressed topics like this in papers. Since the Holy Spirit dwells within a Christian and the law is written on the heart, these figurative reminders are no longer necessary. So what remains? Obviously, all the laws that define righteousness and sin, in other words, how to properly love God and to love man, which are the two great commandments. There's also much instruction in the law about how to deal with yourself. And there's much elaboration in the law upon the Ten Commandments. What else remains? Well, upon your conversion and mine, our physical bodies didn't change. So therefore, instruction with regards to health, such as proper disposal of human waste, proper separation or quarantine with those who have contagious diseases, treatment of mildew, still have validity and relevance. The ancient Israelites certainly did not understand epidemiology and microbiology the way we do. So the instruction from God was a literal godsend. And today, in our modern era, we can apply the instruction the best way we can, even though these are primarily physical issues. They can have a moral component, though. For example, staying away from others when you're contagious is a health issue, but carelessly passing on sickness to others becomes a moral issue. Then there were laws to be administered by the ancient nation at the time ancient Israel existed that we cannot administer today, because the church is a spiritual body, not a governmental ruling body. But we can learn from those principles. Remember, the civil law aimed at Israel was to a physical people in the letter. And today the spiritual church can understand and follow in the spirit of law. There are laws and judgments that address situations in an ancient society that we do not see today, and thus they're not directly applicable, but we can still discern the principles. So you can see that attitude towards the law is paramount. Some in the world of Christianity might say, well, if it's only in the Old Testament, I don't have to pay any attention to it. But why would you not want to consider it? It's in the scriptures, and the law came from a loving God. So now let's get to some specific examples. Let's go to Leviticus 7, 22 to 23. Leviticus 7, 22 to 23. Earlier I read from Matthew 5 where it talked about the least of the commandments. I'm not sure if this example is the least of the commandments. I will say this was an example that was used by a longtime minister, now deceased. And I'm going to use that same example today. Leviticus 7, 22 to 23 simply says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat." Now we do have some nutritional studies and medical science establishing that saturated animal fat does play a role in heart disease and other related illnesses. And again, ancient Israel didn't have the science or the nutritional studies, but they had God's instruction. And we know that fat is sometimes marbled into meat, so this, you can't avoid all fat. This instruction is not about grams or millimeters of fat. It's a dietary guideline from God for our benefit, given our human bodies. And because it seems like just a physical issue and it's contained in Leviticus, we do not want to say, oh, I don't need to pay any attention to this. On the other hand, we talked about the weightier matters of the law. And this is not one of the weightier matters of the law. And if somehow someone thought that this was a weightier matter of the law, it would seem that discernment of priority is a little out of place. And that serves as a warning to us about one of the pitfalls of misusing God's law, because our attitude is always paramount. We can be guilty of sitting in judgment of our brother when we see him trim the fat on his cut of meat to 3 millimeters and we think he ought to be trimming to 1 millimeter. And I've heard stories of some who have judged their brother in this way. Again, it's not about millimeters and grams. It's about discerning wisdom and guidance from God, even in the least of the commandments that we can apply and that we can honor God for. Let's go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. I'm not going to read any thing from Leviticus 18, but you can scan over the verses. You see what the subject matter is. These are the laws of sexual morality, and they are expansion on the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. These define certain kinds of relationships that are not God's intent, that are against his purpose for the family. So these laws are obviously relevant today. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22. We'll pick up my last examples in Deuteronomy 22. First, let's take the example of verses 1 to 2. Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 2. It says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him." So here's a law that expands on thou shalt not steal. It goes to the principle of looking out for your neighbor's property and doing for him what you would want him to do for you. I'm reminded that I'm glad someone understood this principle when I lost a cell phone in a foreign nation and a police station contacted me 2 hours later telling me that my lost phone was at the police station. On the other hand, in some cultures, The rule is finders keepers, losers weepers. That's not God's way, as we see here. And let's go to verse 8. This is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. Again, just one example. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. So yes, have a railing or parapet to keep family and guests from falling off and being injured or dying. And in a modern application, one's workers should have scaffolds or harnesses or other safety equipment. This is clearly about loving one's neighbor. This is a spiritual application of thou shalt not murder, because that commandment, when written on the heart, carries not just the prohibition of harm to one's neighbor, but also includes the principle of watching out for the health and welfare of our neighbor. So this elaborates on one of the Ten Commandments. Lastly, I want to make some comments about the annual festivals, because we do highlight them a lot in the church, and Pentecost is 8 days away. Someone could think that because some instruction about the festivals in the law contained certain sacrifices and keeping them at the tabernacle or temple, that the festivals are not binding. And that is where the writing of the law on our hearts through the Holy Spirit, so that we can have the spiritual eyes, needs to be applied. So we look into the Bible and then consider the guidance that God has led his church to understand over the years. So there's been many messages over time about why the festivals are relevant to the Christian today. And five simply are: number one, the annual festivals are tied to the Sabbath. Number two, we see instruction and indication of some of the festivals prior to the covenant at Sinai. Three, all the festivals, even the Passover, have unfulfilled future components related to the whole plan of God. Four, there is explicit teaching in the New Testament about the festivals. And number five, we see certain prophecies talking about the festivals will be kept in the millennium. So let me just use the Day of Atonement as one example. With the law written on the heart, we can understand that we do not need a human priest anymore doing the rituals described in Leviticus 16. Because Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus Christ has fulfilled that topology. We can reflect, though, on that Christ is our high priest. We also understand we do not need to cast lots over two goats. But we can understand, for example, that one of the goats is the Azazel goat, picturing the detainment of Satan after the return of Christ. We can understand that the command to fast on the Day of Atonement is still applicable to us, because that was to be done by individuals, not just by the priests. And we also know that Jesus made clear that fasting would be a tool used by his followers. There will obviously be passages in the Old Testament law that are hard to figure out. Some of the commands may seem strange or foreign to a modern ear, but with the help of the Spirit of God, we can discern what he was teaching ancient Israel and what he is instructing us today with the right attitude, of desiring to follow him. So in summary, the law of God is of divine origin, and thus the law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is written on the heart of a Christian through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have the ability to apply the law in the spirit and not the letter. The Old Testament plus the New Testament provides clarity on what needs to be observed today. Some items in the law are weightier than others. The law can be misused, so we must always keep in mind that we must keep it in the right attitude. And finally, the right attitude is that we understand what God has done for us and that we want to obey and follow him in what he has instructed with humility.